And say good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here on this wonderful Sabbath day. As many of you stop at a service station and stop and get gas or pick up a gallon of milk or whatever, I notice this one place that I frequent that on certain days it seems like you can't get a parking spot there. And I come to realize that all the people that are in there, most of them, are buying lottery tickets. And the lottery tickets are, you know, their hope that they win that lottery. They almost seem frantic or seem like they would really almost need to win something. But we should look for our riches in the kingdom, because we know that this world's riches are not for us. They're not what we should be desire or be after. Should not be our goal. Our goal should be the kingdom. I'd like us to go to Luke 12th chapter and the 29th verse. And Jesus is talking here about the worries of the world. He's telling his disciples that the worries of the world are not theirs, should not pertain to them. And it should be that way for us also. And here in verse 29 it says, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it." Well, you can go a little further with that. You can also say, don't worry about your job. Don't worry about your next paycheck. Don't worry about things that are out of your control, basically. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. So God knows what we need, and if we're close to Him, then He will help us to get what we need. It almost never fails to amaze me that a lot of years had went by where right before the Feast of Tabernacles, it seems like you get a lot more problems, especially when it comes to has to do with money and time off. Your boss is telling you that, you know, hey, you're going to do what? You're going to take off for how long? A week? And it seems like you have a problem, like you have a repair on your car or something that makes it almost impossible for you to go. But if you hang in there and you're just tough, you know, hang in there and say, I'm going to go. Seems like a couple days before, everything works out. I've even had it where I would sell a car, or I'd get a job that somebody pays real well, and I said, well, there's my money to go to the feast right there. It works out. And that's the way that we should all rely on God. We should not rely on the world or rely on ourselves. It goes on here in verse 31. It says, "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And that's what we're after. We want our Father to give us the kingdom. And if we fight the good fight and we hang in there, the kingdom will be ours. So he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Now, he's not saying you should go out and take everything you have and just, you know, liquidate it and give it away. He's saying that be generous with what you have. Don't worry about if you give something to someone, because that's not your main goal, is to see how high you can stack up $100 bills or how new of a car you can drive. That's not your goal. It says, "Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also." So your heart is with God, and your heart is with the kingdom, then you will be storing up treasures. So, in closing, have faith, and like the English say, pip pip and cheerio. It's like chin up and move forward. You know, don't worry about it, and keep your mind on the kingdom. Thank you.
normally the song leader tries to get a song that will go along with the sermonette, and then later one that will go with the one. Oh, how love I thy law, because that's the important thing that we need to prove to God, that we love his law, his way of life, and that we will live according to his law for eternity when he gives us eternal life. So let's turn to page 51 and sing, Oh, how love I thy law.
Well, the sun has come out. It's going to, in spite of the partial snow, I think it's going to turn out to be a good day after all. As I always tell people, the weathermen, they usually scare us to death. It's usually not nearly as bad as they would have you think it's going to be. We're going to be in Kings today, and we're going to talk a little bit about some experiences there that I think can give us some lessons. But I want to start off with a story. This is called, the story is called The Cat. The man had a cat and it would claw up all the furniture. Just, you know, they sharpen the claws and some other things that he didn't like. So he says, I'm going to get rid of this cat. So what he did was, he hated the cat and he decided to get the cat, put it in the car and drive 20 blocks from home and leave the cat in the park. Well, he can hunt birds, it would be fine out here. And as soon as he got home, pulled up in the driveway, the cat was there to meet him. He couldn't believe it. The next day, he decided to drive 40 blocks away with the cat in the car, and he opened the door, put the cat out, drove back home. You guessed it, the cat met him in the driveway again. And he kept driving further and further and further out, dropping off the cat, getting in his car, and the cat would meet him in the driveway. He couldn't believe it. He decided, well, okay, this time I'm going to really handle the problem. So he drove a couple miles, then he turned right, then he turned left, then he swerved and turned right and left. He swerved all over the place, and knowing he was quite a distance from home. Then he put the cat out. Hours later, he calls home to his wife. Jen, is the cat there? Yes, the wife says. Why do you ask? The frustrated man said, I don't know, could you put that son of a gun on the phone? I'm lost and I need directions home. He lost and he needs directions home. And I put that story in the beginning to say that some forces of nature have an influence that you just can't seem to check. For instance, the Israelites under Jeroboam they decided, because they didn't want the people to go back up to Jerusalem for the feast and other things, he thought it would be politically smart, and I'm sure his advisors probably encouraged it, that they decide they keep worshiping the historical God of Israel, but what they would do is they would change things. They changed the calendar. About a month later, they put up two calf bulls, golden statues, and said, these are the gods that led you out of Israel. Just go to whichever one's closest. No need to go to Jerusalem. They changed out the priesthood to, I call hirelings, anybody who would do anything for the pay, who preached and say anything that the king told them. I think the Bible says men of low estate, but I believe that's what it means. And not the Levites who God had ordained to be the teachers of the law. And so they had a lot of evil influences on them. But I want to talk about, so you could go through all of those, you know, four dynasties fell. And then came the one that I want to focus on, what I call the forces of evil to look at here. And those men were obviously going down. It's like for the kings of the lost 10 tribes, it was bad, worse. And then we come to 1 Kings 16. Obviously, the history of all those men would be interesting, but in one short sermon, you know, would be kind of boring to go through all of them. But you get an idea, you know, Baasha, Omri, the whole bunch, assassinations. As a matter of fact, they had nine kings in a space of historical time when Judah only had two kings because they were, you know, killing each other off and obviously not blessed by God. 1 Kings 16, we're going to go for forces of nature that can't be stopped. Verse 29, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Judah's king Asa. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more. I'm emphasizing the word more here. More than all those bad kings before him. You know, from Jeroboam on down. More than all who were before him. Then, as is following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were as if those things were a trivial matter, he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, and Baal, the false god, is in this king's name, king of the Sidonians, and his daughter Jezebel was a high priestess of this bad religion, and proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. And you're going to say, what's the difference between the earlier kings and Ahab? At least one of the differences is, the earlier kings, they sort of somewhat pretended they were worshiping the true God. They were just doing it in their own paganized ways with their own made-up calendar and new priesthood. But they still were kind of somewhat trying to worship the historical God of Israel. Verse 32. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. That was the capital. Ahab also made Asherah poles. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The difference is Ahab moved to open paganism. It wasn't just a counterfeit worship of the true God of Israel. It was open paganism, where they really were into Baal worship, Asherah worship, Moloch worship, and a lot of evil things. And that really hadn't been true before. You know, Jeroboam may have changed the calendar, changed the priesthood, hirelings instead of the right people to be the priest. But before that, it was just a perverted system. Now it is an openly pagan system. And all the kings of Israel had a lot of violence, a lot of coups where you were stabbed in the night by your key generals, you know, the things that you'd expect, a lot of bad pagan behavior. And because they went with Jeroboam and they changed the calendar and they changed the structure of God's religion, they had no anchor to hold them to the truth. Where Judah would have, they'd get bad for a while, but they'd have a reform and a reform. And actually, in one sense, the Jews still basically understand the true God of the Bible and have preserved his word, as you know, the Old Testament punctiliously. Their problem may be the other extreme, at least for some of the Jews. I'd be careful, not all of them. But some of them are maybe more on the self-righteous side, but they definitely haven't forsaken God for paganism because they kept the structure of the religion. And even the Sabbath is part of that too, of course. Once you leave that anchor for the truth, you're in trouble. And as I said, most of their teachers, the Levites, migrated from the 10 tribes south to Judah. Most of the Levites are now in Judah. And now they're being led by a royal priesthood, a royal priestess, Jezebel. And they're openly into paganism. And it's not just that they're pagan influence. It's government enforced, government encouraged paganism. Well, they actually killed and ran out of the country or ran into hiding true prophets of God. When you read that whole context, you'll see that one of the top aides had secretly hidden some of the true teachers of God's law. He had hidden them in caves so Jezebel's soldiers wouldn't kill them. And giving you some idea. By the way, that sort of thing may happen more in the end time. I'm not saying exactly. I don't know exactly what will happen. But I would not be surprised if some future super evil Babylonian empire persecutes true Christians and forces us underground, you know, have to hide out. Hopefully we'll be hidden in safety, but I can easily see some parallels there. So what was God's response to this regime which pushed them from, you know, messing around with paganism, counterfeit truth of God, to openly paganism? God's response was to send the toughest prophet of all times, the prophet who was the archetype of prophets. He's a model of the two witnesses, Elijah. Let's go on to 17:1. 1 Kings 17:1-2. So 1 Kings 17:1 reads, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead settler said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, I stand before him, and there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." In other words, not only is it not going to rain, you're not even going to get any dew in the morning. It's going to be dry, like iron. Then a revelation from the Lord came to him. And then, of course, he left quickly because they probably... Now, my guess is Ahab probably didn't know that much about him at first, and he probably thought, oh, just a crackpot. And I'm sure Jezebel said, just ignore him, just a crackpot. Though he had to go into hiding. And during that three-year period, Ahab just went out of his mind trying to find Elijah so they could pressure him to take off the curse. Let's go to James 5, because there's a slightly different perspective on it when you read James. And I want to just mention this perspective on it and get some idea of what Elijah was probably like. James 5, and this is James talking about faith and determination in prayer. And then he says, James 5:17, he's talking about intense prayer and faith and determination. James 5:17, he says, Elijah was, and it's misspelled in the King James, but everybody knows it's Elijah. I have a different version. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just as human as we are. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the land. And then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. Actually, it was a thunderstorm, a big one, when he finally gave the okay for rain. Think about it for a minute. Probably Elijah decided that he knew that Baal was the god of weather. He supposedly rode around in a cloud. Anyway, you get some idea of the kinds of things that Baal was. And it was very evil. By the way, let me just mention a few things about Baal that that at least a lot of people aren't familiar with. Why Baal and Astarte worship were evil and condemned so much by God. They would often take children, like 8 to 12 years old, and sell them into temple prostitution. I've heard that from more than one source. Or parents gave their children because they thought it was a big deal to give their children. They already know from records in Corinth and in other places, some of these places had thousands of temple prostitutes, boys and girls. They also use infant sacrifices. I read this on the internet, so I'm assuming it's probably true. Not only did, when they were building temples and important government buildings, to get the blessings of Baal and Astarte, they would sacrifice infants, and put their skulls in the cornerstones of the building. But one article said they would sometimes even seal in a live infant, thinking that was an even, I assume it died of lack of air or something. They assuming that was an even greater sacrifice to Baal and Astarte. And as they unearth many of the pagan temples, archaeologists, they find a lot of little tiny skulls. So, I mean, there's plenty of hard evidence to back up the written evidence of how evil Baal worship and Astarte were. And what Baal worship did was it combined two powerful forces in human behavior, sex and religion, because those are the two of the most powerful forces, sex and religion. For instance, at least in some of their cults, even women who weren't prostitutes prostituted themselves. Once a year, when they went to the festival of Astarte, women were supposed to, if whatever man was involved, if he paid the proper temple fee, she'd be assigned to sleep with some strange man for that one day. That was part of the operation. So it wasn't just the dedicated prostitutes who were there all the time. They also, some of the regular people did that also once a year. And it's clear that, those are powerful forces. They'd eat, drink, and have prostitutes. And you can get some idea of why that had an appeal to the carnal mind. And in a way, these pagan religions led society. The devil was encouraging it, because Paul even says many of their offerings, they're really offering to demons. That's actually in the New Testament. That the devil encouraged it because those pagan religions were leading people in opposition to the true God. That's why God said, wipe out the Canaanites when the Israelites went in there. So in a sense, Elijah said, in your face, Baal, you're the God of the weather. I'm going to, in the name of the God of Israel, Jehovah is probably the way it was pronounced, or Yahweh, it's all right to use as long as you don't make the name a fetish. But in that God's name, the God of Israel, I'm going to shut the sky like iron for 3.5 years. When in 3.5 years he came back, showed himself to the king, he said, I'll lift the ban, I'll lift it if you bring all the priests to Baal to a religious showdown at Mount Carmel. Because obviously, if he started to reign again, who do you think would have taken credit for it? The priest of Baal and Astarte. Of course they would have. By the way, Jezebel was suspicious. She didn't let her priest go to the showdown, but the king had all the other priests of Baal go to the showdown. Most of you know the story, but let's go back to Kings 18. Just a few things I'm going to talk about it. And as I say, there are a few spiritual lessons here for all of us. 18:27. In 1827, this is Mount Carmel, the religious spiritual showdown between Elijah and hundreds, probably at least 400 to 500 priests of Baal. Verse 27, Elijah said to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord. Baal also means Lord, but they understood that word, YHVH, to be, the God of Israel, Jehovah, or however it was pronounced. But Baal's prophets are 450 men, so let two bulls be given to us. They shall choose one bull for them, cut in pieces, place it on the wood, and light the fire, and I'll prepare the other bull. And then, so all day long, he said, let's let the priest of Baal go first. From morning till noon, and then all day long, they ran around, chanted. Then they cut themselves, started bleeding, went into a frenzy. And they're screaming and ranting and raving. And And by noon, nothing is happening. So let's go to verse 27, 18:27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, "Shout loudly, for he's a god." In other words, he can't quite hear you. You got to shout louder. They ran around shouting louder and screaming and cutting themselves and bleeding. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. You know, one translation maybe implies he's off in the restroom or something. He can't hear you. He's making fun of the false god, of course, who is no god. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. They shouted loudly, cut themselves with knives and spears, according to their custom, until blood gushed out on them. All afternoon they kept raving. By the way, can you imagine eventually they got tired? They probably sound like a bunch of frogs croaking. And I'm sure they tried to cheat. Probably got somebody to get a little hot, glowing piece of coal somewhere and stick it in there on the altar. But God, no doubt, kept it from lighting because he wasn't going to let them get away with any cheating. They got croaking and tired. And then the people started to laugh at them, and Elijah really mocked them. And I think there is a point sometimes for mocking paganism. I believe the two witnesses will mock paganism in the future, just like Elijah did. You wait and see. I know people, it's not politically correct, but it will happen. It will happen. And they ran around and... Verse 36. And at the time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, probably about 3 p.m. By the evening sacrifice is late in the afternoon as the shadows get long, but you all know that, 3:30. It's not in the middle of the night. It's evening sacrifice. And I think we showed that well in the... Anyway, for those... look at Jeremiah 6:4. Because it says the shadows of the sun are growing long. So evening does not mean night in the Old Testament. And the evening sacrifice was around 3 p.m. Anyway, and that's a well-known fact. So all morning and afternoon up till 3, the false prophets couldn't do a thing, and they ran out of energy croaking. So then Elijah said, the prophet approached the altar and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so this people will know that you," maybe Yahweh or Jehovah, "are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the eternal God of Israel's fire fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stone, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. By the way, Elijah, just to make sure nobody thinks he was cheating, he had the entire sacrifice dumped with 8 barrels of water and then a moat around it with water in the moat, so you couldn't possibly cheat. God came with a little glow of fire, came down, just burnt everything instantly, including lapped up all the water. And one thing that God proved to the leaders of Israel, the thousands of Israelites who came for this showdown, was one, who the true God of Israel was. It was a historical God, you know, whose name is probably pronounced Jehovah or whatever the exact pronunciation was. It's that God and not Baal. Two, who was his true prophet? Not those 450 hirelings, but Elijah. And three, it indicated who the false prophets were. And they were executed for their crimes right there. They deserved it. And if you worry about those men, remember, in the resurrection, they'll have many years to repent, and I'm sure the majority will repent, and they'll learn their lesson. One more story I want to kick in here. This story is called Kissing a Nun. A taxi cab driver got a call to pick up someone from the airport. When he got the call, he was surprised to see a nun waiting for him in the taxi. As she climbed into the car, and gave the driver the address where she was going, he noticed how absolutely beautiful she was. Her makeup was flawless. As he drove on, he kept looking into the rearview mirror at how beautiful this nun was. And the nun couldn't help notice him looking at her. And finally, the cab driver said, "You know, sister, I think you're really quite beautiful." "Well, thank you," the nun said. And the driver said, "I've always had a fantasy of kissing a nun." "Really?" she asked. "Well, then pull over." The driver did so. Then the nun asked him a few questions. "Are you married?" "No," said the driver. "Are you Catholic?" "Yes," said the cab driver. "Well, all right then," she said. She stepped out of the car, gave him a big, mushy kiss on the lips. The driver felt so ashamed afterwards, he decided to tell the nun the truth. "Sister, I have to tell you the truth. I am married, and I'm not Catholic." "That's okay," smiled the nun. "My name is Bad Bob. I'm a man, and I'm going to a Halloween party." By the way, when I read that story, you know, that story could happen in a number of cities in America. I mean, it really could happen. And so I asked the question, is today's society moving more toward open paganism and, you know, things like Halloween, which is very, very pagan? And they admit it, by the way. I mean, you know, they used to try to pretend, you know, the Catholic Church made the All Hallows Eve, but they now say on TV every year, they talk about the ancient Celtics and people in Europe and how it goes back to Babylon. And I think most everybody, if you want to know the truth about Halloween, they know it. It's open paganism. By the way, one of the things that the pagans say that we need to realize, they say that people need to be afraid of the dead. And there's a whole lot of that, you know, in it. That is actually a false pagan concept. The Bible says the dead are asleep and know nothing. You don't have to fear the dead. You really don't. And you really don't even have to fear demons that much if you don't mess with them. Just stay out of the occult. Stay with God. But, you know, they have everybody all worried about that kind of thing. And by the way, this is just an aside. There's another false assumption, too, that evil looks ugly and ghoulish. You know, like Halloween, ghoulish and ugly. But actually, Paul says to the Corinthians, he really says the angel, that Satan looks like an angel of light, and so do his ministers. In other words, there are a lot of religious people in the world who are actually preaching paganism, but they don't look ghoulish. They even look, some of them, pious. I mean, they look religious, whatever you think a religious person looks like. So evil does not always look evil. And you could argue that there are probably a lot of beautiful people who are conning others and being evil. If you're really being logical, right? Think about it. I'm going to just read a couple sentences here. This is from the Code of Hammurabi, the Mesopotamian Code of Laws. It's referring to female cultic personnel, you know, female religious leaders. It recognizes four types of sacred women. Natatam, these are Herodules. Gitam, lay priestess. An ideogram which is literally Lady of God, Nun, and Quadistu, Holy One, Sacred Prostitute. I probably didn't pronounce all those ancient words accurately, but when I saw that connection, I thought, there's a lot of paganism around that we don't even always recognize. And the pagans are deceived, so I'm not saying they know better. Let's go to 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. Now, after all that happened, you would think the people of the northern 10 tribes would have rised up and really went back to the true God. You would have expected that, wouldn't you? But notice 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. When you read it, it seems all out of whack. 19:1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, you know, of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, probably a little note, "May the gods," little g's, meaning God's Baal and others, "punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." So she had her own little police and guard, and she said, "They're going to kill you." She wanted him to worry about it before they came to get him. And the odd thing is the people of the nation didn't rise up for the true God. Maybe they had been too perverted. Maybe they were too weak. Maybe they had been seduced by evil too much to think about it, even though they saw that great, tremendous miracle at Mount Carmel. And it doesn't even make sense. You'd think, well, they saw it with their own eyes. Yet the northern ten tribes, as far as we can tell, continued in the way of paganism. And Elijah had to go on the run. And, of course, they were after him. I'm going to pick an aside to my topic, but I just want to mention it. Because it's in the same period. Acts 20, verse 31. Ahab was given a victory over the pagan Syrian neighbors. And he captured the king. And then when he had him surrounded and captured, I want to just note what the king of the Syrians had to say. It's Ben-Hadad. It's verse 31. Ben-Hadad also fled and went to an inner room in the city. His servant said to him, "Consider this. We've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are kings who show special kindness." Because in that world, it was dog-eat-dog. Kings destroyed each other. And you know, you can imagine how ruthless Canaan was. The Israelites were 1 Kings 20, verse 31. 1 Kings 20, 31. His servant said to him, "Consider this. We've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are kings who show special kindness. So let's put on sackcloth around their waist and robes around their heads, and let's go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." And he did. He spared their life. The reason I mention that is if it's true, as many books have claimed and our church believes, because I think the success of America and Britain can only be explained by the blessings of God. It's the most logical explanation that the lost ten tribes, the U.S. is at least part of the lost ten tribes. And the U.S. is known for being nice to their enemies. There was actually a movie made many years ago, and it was Lilliputian, a little state that got one little A-bomb, and they declared war on America. Of course, they were planning on losing the war, then America would come in and build them up like we built up Germany and Japan after World War II. You know, America was magnanimous in victory, and they built up Iraq, too, and a lot of people said the Vietnamese would have been a lot smarter to have lost the war to us. They'd be as prosperous as the South Koreans, which is probably true. I just throw that in there to show that's just one little piece of evidence that they were, that the U.S. is the ten tribes of Israel. Anyway, but going back to the story, verse 21, 1 Kings 21, 23. 1 Kings 21, 23 reads, "The Lord also speaks to Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. He who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field and the birds in the sky will eat." In other words, the blood of his relatives are going to be licked up by dogs, and Jezebel will totally be eaten by dogs. Verse 25, "Still there's no one like Ahab who's devoted himself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by going after idols," and I mean openly, "of the Amorites, whom the Lord has dispossessed before the Israelites." In other words, the very evil gods by why God removed the Canaanites, or the evil gods, you know, Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech, that he's openly government enforced on the nation of Israel. And it seems to work. You know, I've seen people use force and religion, and yet after they done it, the people are committed to that evil religion. You can see that in the history of the Arabian Peninsula, as a matter of fact. But then, here's a surprising thing that happened. After the prophet gave that curse to Ahab, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, about what was going to happen to him, he tore his clothes, because he said he would die, put on sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. You know, like for days and days, he'd walk around the castle in sackcloth and ashes and in a repentant attitude. Jezebel saying, "They won't respect you as king if you keep walking around like that. You need to put on your robes and look kingly." But he continued to be repentant. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, verse 29. This is God talking to Elijah. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime because he's humbled himself before me. I'll bring the disaster on his house during his son's lifetime. In other words, because he repented when Elijah gave him that final prophecy, because he repented, God was merciful to him. That proves that no matter how bad our sins may be, no matter how bad we are, no matter how bad things we've done, you can repent. And because of the blood of Christ, you know, the death angel passes over us because the blood of Christ protects us. You can get under that blood of Christ. God is very, very merciful. Going to Revelation 2:20 real quickly. This message is almost finished, but I want to make one final point as we get to the end. Revelation 2:20. Revelation 2:20 reads, and these are warnings to the various churches. This is to the church of Thyatira about pagan evil influences, that are entering the church. And here's what John says to the church of Thyatira. But by principle, it applies to everybody, because if the Bible says in Revelation, if you have ears to hear, then you should listen. So these messages apply to all of us. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, what John is saying is Satan has and will use some of the same tactics that Jezebel used to overthrow the 10 tribes. Satan will use similar tactics to deceive at least whoever he can in God's church. And you read that, it's quite clear that's what he means. Now, some of that is probably referring to spiritual idolatry, because that's worshiping the true God, because Israel is married to God. It's spiritual idolatry. But you get the general point. Some forces of nature are dangerous. So two things to remember from this message. Two things to remember. Number one, paganism is evil. Because a lot of times when you read the Old Testament and God said, we got to wipe out several nations in Canaan, you thought, that's so shocking. But these people were evil, doing evil things, especially to a lot of young people and to a lot of women, but men too and boys too. A lot of evil things and very warlike. And they're better off to die and then come back in the next resurrection. They'll be in a controlled atmosphere. By that I mean, the knowledge of God will be like water in the bottom of the ocean. Spirit beings will be there to keep them from doing anything bad, even if they want to. They'll be taught the truth. They'll live in a society where families are taken care of. People know the true God. And they'll be cured of the evil that they're into, as opposed to letting that evil get worse and worse. And that's why many of the places were condemned by God in the Old Testament. Paganism is evil. And most of all, I personally believe those evil influences are coming to drive our current world, further and further from God. I don't know how Satan will do it. For instance, I've noticed on TV this past year or two, they're talking about removing Christ from Christmas when you have Christmas in the public square. They're not saying, let's remove Christmas, because they know it has pagan traditions. They say, let's get the manger scene and Christ and the Bible out of there. It can be a celebration of the sun coming back and, light. In other words, let's go from a compromised Christianity to more openly pure paganism. Because if you take Christ out of Christmas, what have you got left? 100% pure paganism, don't you? That's how I see it. They'll be asking to take Christ out of Easter, too. So when you go to that sunrise service, you just think about the sunrise and don't think about Christ at all. I think we're going to be under earth worship, nature worship, because that's part of what Baal was. We're going to be under those kind of influences, as well as a lot of sexual licentiousness pressure as well, in the world to come. And number two, God is very merciful. Look at how he even forgave Ahab, who was the worst king in the history of Israel. And not too many generations after that, the northern 10 tribes, God took them into captivity. They lost their identity because they were just too evil for God to put up with anymore. But God was merciful to Ahab. So any of us can repent of any sins that we commit.